Matthew's Gospel. We've been preaching through Matthew's Gospel and have been looking at the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7. We've looked at each beatitude independently. We have looked at what it means that we are salt and light as believers. We looked at the section that spoke of Christ, the fulfiller of the law. And then after that, the Lord Jesus unpacks the inner meaning of the law of God by looking at murder in the law of God, lust in the law of God, divorce in the law of God, oaths in the law of God. And now we come to this section that relates to vengeance or retaliation and the law of God. Now let me remind you that the Sermon on the Mount is written for Christians, for disciples of Jesus. There are those who say that the Sermon on the Mount has nothing to do with this age in which we live, that it's for some future millennial age, and that's certainly not true. What Jesus is doing in this passage is unpacking for us in the Beatitudes the graces that the Holy Spirit gives to believers, and he is giving ethical instruction to disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then the Beatitudes and all that we find in the Sermon on the Mount calls you to put your faith in Jesus Christ, because these things are for Christian living. Now let's pray together before reading this portion of God's Word. Heavenly Father, will you bless, we ask, the reading and exposition of this Word to our minds and to our hearts, so that we, your people, will be better prepared to serve you. Help us to love those things which are in accord with your character and to hate those things which are out of accord with your character. And we pray that your people will grow more into Christ's likeness, having heard this sermon today deep down within their souls. May they hear Christ himself preaching to them. And we ask that those among us who do not know the Lord Jesus will be saved from their sins, trusting in Christ alone as their Redeemer. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, beginning with verse 38. This is the word of the Lord. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Now, the broad context of the Sermon on the Mount is the reality that we are a fallen human race. We are sinful creatures needing a redeemer. We need saving from our awful sins. And by nature, we are self-indulgent and we prefer ourselves to others. And one of the ways our rebellion shows, even from infancy, every parent knows this, the way it shows is in our desire to hit back, our desire for vengeance, our desire to retaliate. We want revenge. That comes with being a sinner. Thomas Boston said, revenge is the hellish sacrifice to sinful anger wherewith it is satisfied. Now remember that the Lord Jesus in these sections is contrasting what the Pharisees have believed about the law of God with his own authoritative interpretation of the law of God. And so let's first look at the Pharisees' use of Scripture. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. The Pharisees looked to Exodus 21, 24, and 25 and other such scriptures, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. These things were given to Israel as a nation. They were given to a judiciary. It was never intended for individuals, but for the state. But the Pharisees applied this to personal revenge. And their question became not how can my heart become conformed to the law of God, but how far may I retaliate without actually breaking the law of God? Is there anything worse than twisting Scripture in order to justify our sin? And what was the result? Misusing God's law spawned bitterness, hatred, and revenge among the Pharisees and in Israel. But let's ask ourselves a question. Does the Old Testament teach us to pursue personal revenge? No, it does not. And the Pharisees have lifted this passage and others like it out of context. Exodus 21, Deuteronomy 19, 21, and so forth were given to discourage personal revenge, not to encourage it, and to help Israel to recognize the authority given to judges in the civil law, and to teach that punishment must fit the crime as the state adjudicates law. But it does not mean that one should privately take revenge. The Pharisees should have read Leviticus 19:18, "Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord." Or Proverbs chapter 20, 22, "Say not thou, I will recompense evil, but wait on the Lord, and he shall save thee." Now, as over against what the Pharisees taught about personal revenge, the Lord Jesus comes, and this is the third thing we see. He gives four examples of Christian love and forbearance. Now, I want you to remember that these provide general principles, and that the context is one of first century Palestine. These illustrate ultimately the principle that is enunciated in verse 44 of this fifth chapter: love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And so these are four examples of how not to have a vengeful spirit. Four examples of how to, as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, to show love and care and concern for our enemies. And he is sweeping away all of the false vengeful spirit and false interpretation of Scripture of the Pharisees. He's sweeping it right aside as sheer sophistry, and he gives these four illustrations that we need to think about. The first illustration is turning the cheek. We find it in verse 39. "But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." Now, in saying do not resist an evil person, Jesus is not saying that there is never a time in which self-defense is appropriate. If you're walking down a dark alley at night, you're not going to quote the scripture, "Do not resist the one who is evil." That's not what the Lord Jesus is saying. Tolstoy thought that this is the justification for doing away with soldiers and doing away with police, and of course, you know all about that. But Jesus is not saying those things. He's not suggesting that if someone attempts to murder you, that you not resist him. That's not his point at all. In the ancient Near East, a chief insult was administered by striking the cheek with the back of one's hand. And so the point that Jesus is making is really very simple. As Christians, we must be willing to bear personal injury and personal insults. We must be willing to take it time and time again without striking back, and especially when standing for righteousness. And so, in large measure, it's an elaboration of what we saw in chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." You remember in 1 Peter chapter 2 that we saw when they hurl their insults at Jesus, he did not retaliate. And that this is not our fate as Christians, but this is our calling as Christians. Martin Lloyd-Jones uses the illustration of Billy Bray. Billy Bray was a well-known British evangelist who, before coming to faith in Christ, had been a boxer. And someone, finding that he had come to faith in Christ, decided he would test his Christianity and came to Billy Bray and gave him a blow, hit him. And Billy Bray, who could have really damaged this person, blessed him rather than cursed him. And the person who hit Billy Bray walked away. His conscience was struck very, very deeply. And this led that person to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. Well, does this illustration force you to look at yourself, turning the other cheek, willingness to bear injury, a willingness not to retaliate? Well, it does me. I look at myself very deeply, and I know that my first instinct, because of my sinful heart, is to retaliate, and I need a Redeemer to change my heart in order to live this way. The second illustration the Lord Jesus gives is found in verse 40. It's the tunic and the cloak. "And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well." And so someone sues you, and as payment for the debt, He takes your inner robe, give him your outer robe also. Now remember that Exodus 22 tells us that this outer tunic, outer cloak, was the inalienable possession of a person who owned one. That if you were to take this cloak as collateral for a debt, that you would be responsible in God's law to return it before nightfall so that this person would have something to sleep in and not be cold at night. And so you see the point that Jesus is making with this Old Testament background in mind, don't you? He is saying simply that we have no right to hate those who have grievances against us. That as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, love must fill our hearts for them, and it shows in our actions, in our concern and care for those who treat us this way. The Christian does not always insist upon his rights. A Christian is one who has forsaken his supposed rights. A Christian is one who says, I am crucified with Christ. And because I am crucified with Christ, I am in union with Him. And what happens to Him happens to me. And therefore, what someone does to me, they do to Christ, and I leave it in the hands of Christ with whom I have union. George Mueller made the statement, there was a day when I died utterly, died to George Mueller and his opinions, preferences, tastes, and will, died to the world, its approval or censor, died to the approval or blame of even my brethren and friends, and since then I have studied only to show myself approved unto God. And this is what every Christian should want in his life. In our dealings with others, the principal concern must be the love of God, God's glory, and love for our neighbor. As someone has said, even those things which we regard as our rights by law, we must be prepared to abandon. In another context, Paul enlarges on this principle when he insists that the followers of Jesus will prefer to be wronged rather than to enter litigation with another follower of Jesus. And so this also forces you to look at your heart, to look at yourself, to look at your life. Again, it does me, because my sinful heart desires initially to retaliate, and I need a redeemer to change my heart, don't you? Jesus gives a third illustration, that of the second mile, verse 41. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Now the background for this, of course, is that of the Roman soldier. The Roman soldier had the legal right given to him by the Roman law to conscript anyone into service to carry his baggage, his luggage, for 1 mile. So there's the Roman soldier. He's having a hard time with his baggage. He says, hey, you, come over here. Take this bag, and you are legally required to carry it 1 mile. But Jesus is saying, you're a believer in me. You're my disciple. Carry that baggage with a good will, with an open heart, and after you've carried it 1 mile, say, hey, you know what? I'll give you a second mile, too, so you can rest yourself. Would you have a bitter spirit if a Roman soldier came to you and said, carry this luggage for 1 mile? Especially if you were a Jew and Rome really had no right in your nation to begin with. But when you did this, the soldier would say, who is this that would carry my luggage with such cheer? And look at him now, the second mile, he's carrying my luggage. Who is this? Why is he so cheerful? What makes him so different? What drives his heart? I see no resentment in him. I see no vengeance in him. This isn't natural. And it points others to the Lord Jesus Christ when that is the attitude of our heart and the attitude of our lives. And so do others see us begrudging even the ordinary affairs of life? Brothers and sisters in Christ, a disciple of Jesus, a follower of the Lamb, should not live that way. So what do others see when they look at you and when they look at me in this way? He gives a fourth example, that of giving. And we find it in verse 42. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Now remember, the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is given to these tautological statements that sort of wake you up. Do we turn from those in need who in God's providence are placed before us? Do we give grudgingly? That's really the point. Again, he isn't saying be foolish. For example, you should not give money unwisely that will help an alcoholic to buy drink. And listen to these proverbs. Proverbs 11:15, whoever puts up security for a stranger will surely suffer harm, but he who hates striking hands in pledge is secure. Proverbs 17:18, one who lacks sense gives a pledge and puts up security in the presence of his neighbor. Proverbs 22:26, be not one of those who gives pledges who put up security for debts. One author speaks about a student that he knew that actually bankrupted himself by giving to all of the beggars in the college town where he lived. He was a student with very little money, and he completely bankrupted himself because every beggar that came along, he gave his money away. My wife doesn't like for me to carry cash. She says, well, you can ask her why. It's not because I'm a spendthrift. It's because, she says, you always give it away. There are times for that, but I actually need her to help me think through when it's wise and when it's not wise. When the principle is, don't be grudging, and when the principle is one of largesse. So, that's not what Jesus means. In Luke chapter 6, verse 30, give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. The thought seems to be, give to your enemies. Love your enemies. Care about those who would take advantage of you. In Matthew 25, some are adjudged to hell who fail to give to those in need. In other words, it shows what is in the heart before the Lord. 1 John 3, but whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. D.A. Carson has said, Christ will not tolerate a mercenary, tight-fisted, penny-pinching attitude, which is the financial counterpart to a legalistic understanding of an eye for an eye. Don't be asking yourself all the time, what's in it for me? What can I get out of it? That's the point that Jesus is making. It is the opposite of revenge to love your neighbor by giving to your neighbor, even that neighbor who would take advantage of you. And so let's apply these things close to home. We may be rarely tested in the specific ways that Jesus gives to us in these illustrations in this portion of the Sermon on the Mount. But how ugly it is when this spirit of retaliation or vengeance manifests itself, for example, in our homes, in our marriages or with our children, when our hearts are filled with anger. How ugly when the spirit manifests itself in a church member who is in the habit of assuming the worst or who harbors resentment or who is constantly critical. Jesus is saying we don't have that right. We do not have the right to retaliate. In some instances, even our legal rights must be given over for the cross of Christ, because this is the way of the cross. It is the way of sacrifice and the way of love. So you may say, how do I know? How do I know when, for example, it's right to give money and it's right not to give money? How do I apply these things? Well, if you want a black and white answer, something that's absolutely crystal clear, Jesus doesn't give it to you. You live in a fallen world, and Jesus doesn't let us as his disciples off the hook from the deep personal struggle sometimes needed to determine how best to glorify and to serve him in this fallen world. Jesus is calling you to unnatural behavior. That's the point. He's calling you, as his disciple, to supernatural behavior, supernatural living. He's calling you to love when others hate. He is calling you to serve when others want gain. And each of us will have to wrestle with the principles to know how to apply these truths. Now, you may not like this, but in these matters where things just aren't always clear, you must prayerfully, conscientiously take these truths and figure it out for yourself. Legalists don't like that because they want a list and they want to follow a list. They want everything to be black and white because they are totally unconcerned with the heart. But what Jesus' concern is here is the heart behind the giving, the heart behind carrying the luggage the second mile. He's concerned with the heart in life and working out the principles of the law of God in such a way that show that our hearts are under His lordship and purchased by the blood of the Lamb. Do you understand? Do you see? That's the concern. And so when is a lawsuit appropriate or not? When is self-defense the right thing or not? When is it right to withhold giving money to another or not? When is it right to say no to a request for help or not? These are hard questions, but this one thing is certain. Never is personal revenge, never is personal vengeance appropriate. Now that's what Jesus is after. The heart, over against the Pharisees' approach, how close can I come to breaking the law of God by showing personal vengeance and revenge and yet not really break it? Let me give you some other biblical principles applied to personal revenge. The text is teaching us that we as Christians have no right to personal revenge. Let me give these principles to you. First of all, it is a foolish thing to exercise personal revenge. Ecclesiastes 7:9, do not be quickly provoked in your spirit, for anger resides in the lap of fools. To exercise personal revenge can show that our faith is worthless. Matthew 6:15, I think, is one of those places that makes that plain. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. As Thomas Boston, the Scottish Puritan, said, revenge puts a bar in the way of your pardon, and the guilt of sin unpardoned will bar you out of heaven. Exercise of personal revenge can sometimes show that a person lacks the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit includes love and patience and self-control. Exercising personal revenge forgets that vengeance is God's right. Will He not take vengeance on those who invade His rights? Better to be wronged than to wrong God by taking the prerogative that belongs only to Him. Exercising personal vengeance forgets that God will make things right on the day of judgment. Nahum 1:3, the Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. Taking personal revenge shows that we do not consider, what if God had taken His rightful vengeance on me? What if God had poured out His wrath on me rather than upon His Son on the cross in my place? Where would I be if God had taken out His rightful vengeance on me? Rather than God being as good to me as He is to His own Son when He looks upon me as justified in His presence. And if you are a true believer in Jesus Christ, if you are a true follower of Jesus, and you have fallen into bitterness of heart, you can't stay there. Do you know what brokenness is, people of God? Do you really know what it is to have a broken and a contrite heart in God's presence? A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do you really know what it is to have your heart plowed deeply by the law of God, showing to you that you need a Redeemer? Do you really know what it is to have a broken heart that understands I deserve God's wrath and vengeance and His infinite displeasure and that I am without hope save in His sovereign mercy? Do you understand that? Do you really get that? If that is the case, then you'll understand what Jesus is saying to us in this passage. And you'll walk in the light. Turn to 1 John 1. Let's remember this passage that speaks of walking in the light that is so very important. In 1 John 1, 5 through 10, John writes by divine inspiration, 1 John 1, 5, this is the message we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. Now, what is the essential problem with the Pharisee? The essential problem with the Pharisee is that he has a public-private split. In public, he looks pious and he looks godly. But in private, Jesus said, the heart of the Pharisee was a sepulcher full of dead men's bones. That's what Jesus is uncovering in this passage and all of these passages like it. And he is saying to us, this split between public profession, publicly proclaiming or agreeing with my word, and privately living a different way, this shows that you are not in the light. And so as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, this public-private split is totally, totally unacceptable. The whole of the Christian life is a doing away with that split so that our public and private becomes one. And so what's it like with you? What is your private life like? When you are alone, upon what do you focus? Where do your thoughts go? Where does your heart cling? Is it Jesus Christ and His gospel? Is it I'm in the fight attempting to live out what Christ is calling me to be? Or is there the facade in public life, but the private life is in darkness and not in the light? Listen, who you are in private is who you are. And Jesus is showing us our need of a gospel that cleanses the heart, upon which He is writing His very law. And so if you are a true believer in Jesus and have fallen into bitterness of heart, you cannot stay there. Grow. You know, Dr. Pallison somewhere speaks of Christian growth, and he says, some people grow like a gazelle. And there are times in our Christian life in which we're taking off. Others of us are on our hands and knees. But the point is, we're crawling in the right direction. Grow. If it's a crawl, crawl. But grow. Get into the light. Get into the light. Get into the light. And be done with the darkness in your private life. Move in the right direction as a believer in Jesus. Now let me bring you some final thoughts that I think are important for us. Someone here needs to face the fact that he is not a believer in Jesus. Your heart is filled with hatred. Your heart is filled with bitterness. Your heart is filled with vengeance. And that's your life. Everything revolves around you. You're lost and you need a new heart. You have no idea of the poverty of spirit spoken of by Jesus in the Beatitudes. And I want to say to you, this man receiveth sinners. Jesus holds Himself out as the Savior of selfish people. He holds Himself out as a Savior of those who are bitter and who want vengeance and who want to satisfy themselves. He holds Himself out as a Savior who will redeem and save to the uttermost all who come to God by Him. But believer in the Lord Jesus, let me encourage you with what God may do when we love biblically and are rid of that bitterness of spirit. I mentioned Dr. Lloyd-Jones. He gives the illustration of J. Hudson Taylor, which I think is very, very good. Hudson Taylor, missionary to China, was standing on a riverbank in China, says Lloyd-Jones one evening, hailed a boat to take him across a river. Just as the boat was drawing near, a wealthy Chinese came along who did not recognize Hudson Taylor as a foreigner because he had affected native dress. So when the boat came, he struck and thrust Hudson Taylor aside with such force that Hudson Taylor landed in the mud. And Taylor said nothing. But the boatman refused to take his fellow countrymen, saying, "No, that foreigner called me, and the boat is his, and he must go first." The Chinese traveler was amazed and astounded when he realized that he had blundered. Hudson Taylor did not complain, but invited the man into the boat with him and began to tell him what was in him that made him behave in such a manner. As a foreigner, he could not have resented, he could have resented such treatment, but he did not do so because of the grace of God in him. The conversation followed, which Hudson Taylor had every reason to believe made a deep impression upon that man and upon his soul. And when we live that way, what an impression is given to others around us of the gospel of Jesus Christ and its power to save and redeem and change. Now let's return to the thought that vengeance belongs to the Lord. Why does vengeance belong to the Lord? Because he is the one person in the universe that when sinned against is altogether holy and has the right to exercise justice. That's why. And this retributive justice of God, that is to say, God's right to exercise vengeance, is the basis of our doctrine of hell. So when I take vengeance, I'm saying to someone, I have the prerogative of heaven and hell. And retributive justice, God's right to exercise vengeance, is the basis of our understanding of the cross. No hell, no atonement. That's what the cross is. Christ bearing the hell of his people. He took God's rightful vengeance against our sin on himself. And in many ways, this understanding of God's right to vengeance is the basis of our Christian piety. Because every Christian has come to know that we deserve God's infinite displeasure. We deserve God's vengeance. And we are without hope save in his sovereign mercy, but he's redeemed us by his shed blood. Vengeance belongs to God. Now let's take that truth into a case study. Imagine for a moment Irene. Irene gave her best early years to her husband and helped him through school. Along the way, children were born and she worked very hard. And over time, it became obvious that her husband was not a believer in Jesus after all. He was a womanizer and he left his family. And Irene now sees him regularly because there's child visitation and because they live in a small community and it's impossible to avoid him. And there he is with his new wife. And they both look so happy and they both look so very prosperous, though she and her children can barely make subsistence living. Irene wants to show vengeance. And you might ask the question, who can blame her? At least we can say, who here doesn't understand it? She wants to show vengeance. She's often murdered her husband, former husband, in her heart. But she's a believer. And she's on her hands and knees, and she's crawling. And she's moving in the right direction. And she knows that vengeance belongs only to God and not to her. And she understands that the prerogative is not hers, but the Lord's. And as the Word takes control of her life, she is able to come to God and say this, "Lord, this man is in your hands. You will either save him or you will judge him eternally. But that's your call, not mine." And more Irene is able to speak kindly and act kindly, knowing that the Lord is really in control of the matter and that he has not forgotten her and that he loves her and that a day of judgment is coming and that she can leave her former husband in the hands of the living God. And he will not, and he cannot escape. And that if God judges him in hell, Irene knows she deserves that too. But she's been redeemed by the blood of the cross. Now this is humbling. It's not natural living. It is supernatural living. It is very, very humbling. And we should be humble followers of the God who humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. But isn't it also our joy so to live when others around us don't get it and don't live this way? Someone has said, joy is the lubricant to obedience. Let us then learn to forbear, to love, to forgive, even as Christ forgave you, and look to the day of judgment to come when all wrongs will be made right. Amen.